Good morning, everyone. So we'll be in Acts 13, 1 through 12. And now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul.
Is it too close?
And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently on him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by hand. Then the proconsul believed him, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Because I don't want to be breathing into the mic. I always turn off the mic, but I forget to turn it on sometimes. So, good morning. It's good to see everybody here. Welcome to Resound. I like to think, even though right now we're kind of in a smaller, because during the summer we're usually a little less because most of our students aren't here. I just wanted to say welcome back, welcome home. I like to think of church as home and not just as this place where you go only on one day, but we're like family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We share in a common familial connection. And as such, we're connected to our Heavenly Father. And so before I begin today, I just want to open us in a word of prayer and we'll just jump into it, okay? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we are so grateful for this morning. Lord, thank you so much for gathering us as one big family here under your roof, in your home, your sanctuary, a place of peace, a place of worship, a place of praise, a place of love, hopefully, definitely. And Lord, we come and we thank you for your son, Jesus, our Savior. Lord, I thank you so much that we can come together today. And not only do we get to hear your word, do we get to praise your name in worship, but also we get to worship you through the breaking of bread and drinking the communion cup today. So, Lord, we just want to thank you for this time to sit together as we study through your word. Lord, I know that today's text is it's kind of obscure, and I'm sure the title kind of confuses everybody. And so, Lord, I just want to lift it up to you. Lord, I lift up to you this study, this conversation, this sermon, as I share from your word, that brothers, sisters, friends here would be challenged by it, encouraged by it, and maybe they grow from it. And may we desire then to minister to the world as you show us how to do so here today. So, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time, and we give you all the praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, the title. You guys want to guess why I call it PBJ at Cyprus? It's not peanut butter and jelly, huh? No. You didn't get it right. Paul, yes, Barnabas and John. I didn't have a good name for the title. I struggle with the title. There's weeks where when you read the Bible, like for me, there's times when I prepare. I get a lot of things to say. And I think yesterday, Saturday, I struck down. I had a really cool idea I was kind of working on. It was fleshing it. I was reading material on it. And all of a sudden, I said, this is not going to work. I just don't feel it. So I cut it. And then I was like, yesterday was like a head without it. Like a chicken without a head. I was like running around going, oh my gosh, what am I going to talk about? And I had a meeting with a brother that his name was Brendan. And Brendan and I have been talking and praying about him coming to speak at our church. And he's going to be one of the brothers that will be sharing the pulpit with me in the future, near future, probably starting in October, probably. And Brendan and I were talking. You know, we were just talking about how sometimes when you preach the gospel, you just got to preach it. You don't have to worry about what people think. You don't have to worry about whether it's effective or hip or cool or understandable. You just have to be faithful to preaching it. And that maybe kind of go back and TNT my whole thing. And so today, kind of it's a little more or less formal, so I won't have all these points. I think I was kind of just the way I was wrestling with the text. And hopefully that will be an encouragement to you as you walk with the word to challenge you to grow with it. And it kind of invites you to see kind of what I've been kind of working through in my head too. And so hopefully that will help. So we are going through a sermon series called Witnessing Acts. And Witnessing Acts is about like basically us witnessing or testifying to a story of how the church started from a very small group of nobodies into this community of faith that has changed the world, that has become such a big part of the world. And we are in a season where the church has already grown to a certain size. It's become a church that's starting to minister into the world. Okay, now, Peter, last week, Russ is one of our other speakers, basically talked about the rescue of Peter from jail. I used to say it was the escape, but really it was a rescue, because God rescued Peter, right? Now, he didn't just escape. He escaped, yes, but it was through God's rescue, God's work. And what he left us with was, where do you put your faith in despite all that may go wrong? And what God has promised is always better than anything that we can imagine or dare to believe. That's the thing I took away from it. And as that happens, because what happened is the church, who was ministering just to Christians, Jewish people that understood and believed in God, has started to grow and has started to transform. It's starting to now become a message for everyone, as God envisioned, as God hoped for. And I think the interesting thing is when you get to the end of chapter 12, it says Herod dies. So this guy that was opposed to the body of Christ, this person that was fighting, trying to execute all the Christians, murder people, murdered James, I think James, the brother of John, with a sword, and all these other stories. Herod is like this really messed up person from what the story says. And as it goes on, somehow he still ends up dying, and the word of God continues to increase, and the story moves on. And I didn't really cover the death of Herod. The fun part about preaching through Acts lately is that we have our leadership team, like the preaching team that we've been discussing, is when we preach through it, we preach as God leads us. So we don't always cover every word, but we do try to cover as much as possible. And I felt it was okay to skip Herod's death because I didn't really want to care about Herod that much. But I do care about what happens next, so that's why I'm going to preach on it. But a big problem that happens when we read through Acts, like we read through any Bible, is that when you read it, you're like, oh, well, this happened 2,000 years ago. Why does it matter to me today? And it seems so irrelevant. It doesn't seem like it's something that's very important to us. But I want to point out to you today that that's kind of a bad way to look at it, that if you think about Christian faith, about the Christianity that we believe in, you have to understand its historical roots are that it was born into a culture, into a society that was very hostile, that was very much against the beliefs of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. Okay, so the world then was just as anti-Christian as it probably feels like it is today sometimes. And in many ways, that's what makes it connected to us today, because even then, people weren't likely to believe in Jesus. And I think today I would unpack that a little bit, because we're encountering when the gospel goes to people of social standing and that are cultural influencers. Okay, and why is it opposed? Why do people oppose it? Because I want to point that out, is that if you read like Greek mythology, you read Greco-Roman writings, you look about the Roman Empire, the faith of the Greco-Roman world is very polytheistic. It's very multiple gods. It's very pantheistic, okay? And it has these really, like, everybody has their own gods. You have gods for everything. You have gods for the kitchen. You have gods for the fire. You have gods for the spring, Demeter, right? You have gods for lightning, thunder, to explain things, different areas. You have different gods. You have Hera. You have Ares for war. You have Apollos for the sun. You have Artemis. You have Aphrodite, the goddess of love, supposedly. Hermes, right? And you have all these different gods that the Greeks, the Romans would have associated with different areas of influence. So there's all these gods you could worship. You have all these choices. You could pick anybody. You don't have to just vote for one person or pick one god to worship. You could worship all these gods. But nobody at that time, besides the Jewish community, believed in a single supreme God that ruled over all, that created everything. Nobody did that. Nobody thought that way. So people weren't likely just to accept Christianity because of that. Okay, and so why did so many believe then the gospel, despite its ridiculousness to everybody? And I want you guys to understand, it transformed an entire empire. It took the most powerful known empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, and it wrecked and it changed it over a course of 300-400 years. It becomes basically the religion of the whole Roman Empire. And of course, because it influenced certain people, it had a more profound effect, like Constantine, blah, blah, blah. But what my point to say is, how did God orchestrate such a transformation, such a change? And if you read it, Acts chapter 12, 25, the last few verses, it says, the word of God increased and multiplied. It's unstoppable. It's like a steamroller. It just keeps moving forward. Since the church started, it exploded on the scene. The word of God, the gospel, just keeps moving forward. But what you really want to associate it to, what I was thinking about this week, was how Acts 1, if you read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I've always said at the very beginning that when you read the beginning of chapter of Acts, there's like almost like a free table of contents listed before. It says, this is what God's plan is. He says, but you will receive, what Jesus said when he rose to be with God, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Okay? And so where we are today is where it begins to go to the end of the earth. So the gospel has been Judea, Samaria, the local region of where Jerusalem is close by. And today, for the first time, the gospel now is moving outwards into the world. And how is it moving outwards? That's the question. We're going to look at the effect it has. Okay? Cool? That was all table setting. I was like tables, like forks and knives and stuff. And now the feast begins. how did it begin? So how did this transformation start to happen? How did this movement start to really become to the ends of the earth? We've been seeing like the forerunners of it early with the beginning of the Antioch Church. The Antioch Church, remember I said it 2-3 weeks ago, the Antioch Church was a church that was not likely to be Christians. A lot of the Antiochians weren't just Jewish. They were people that didn't grow up in the church. They didn't grow up worshiping God. But they were somehow coming over from different cities outside that were influenced by Hellenistic views, Greek views. And they somehow became converted through the testimony of these Christians that were there, like Paul and Barnabas. And what happens is when we get to Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to 5, I want to read that to you guys, or 1 to 3, because there's something very significant that happens here. Okay, I want you to see, first of all, that the church's focus is no longer the Jerusalem church. The center of the movement of God has moved away from the Jerusalem church. I'm not saying that Jerusalem church is not important, because remember, everything before was all revolved around one city, Jerusalem, right? But somehow, it's moved away from the Jewish capital to a random port city that's supposed to be one of the biggest cities in the Greco-Roman world. So the gospel now is moving into that area. Now it's reaching into the world. Okay, it's something to notice. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And I want you to notice that this list of leaders is a diverse group. Most of them, over half of them, aren't even Jewish. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, so he's from the island we're going to be talking about today. Simeon, who's called Niger, which also means black, was probably from, there's a lot of people say he's probably black, and he was from Africa. Well, I was like, yeah, well, okay. Anyways, so that was another one. Lucius was probably from North Africa, too. That's what everybody says. And Manaen was probably from the royal court of Herod the Tetrarch, one of these royalty. So you see, there's a diverse group of people. And Saul was there, too. You get this diverse group of multi-ethnic, multi-social, multicultural, multi-class teachers and prophets, leaders from this church. So this church has raised a diverse ministry of people. It's like if you imagine if you go to a church, our church is relatively single culture, right? It's mostly just Chinese or Asian. But there's a lot of the churches that are very multi-generational, multi-ethnic, I feel like really exemplify this cause or this point. And what was the church doing? What was the church doing? If you read in verse 2, they were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting. That's what they're doing. They were just praising God, and they were fasting. And as they were doing so, the Holy Spirit comes, and he speaks into the church community. And he says, you know what? I need you guys to set apart Barnabas and Saul for work to be done. And he calls them out of the ministry. And so what happens is they go, wait a second, is this really from God? And they get together, they fast, they pray together, and they go, this is God's calling for our brothers. We want them to stay with us, but we need to send them off. And they lay hands on Saul and Barnabas, who also is attended by John Mark, PB&J, that's what I call them. I wrote PB&J, that's how I write a shortcut. Anyways, they pray for them, and lay hands on them, and they send them out. And that's why, in many ways, when people leave our church community, one of the things we started doing was, you know, you guys remember this, if you leave, we try to pray with you, we try to lay hands on you, to send you off. It's nothing magical. It is kind of, in a sense, sending you off like brothers and sisters into the world. And what happens is the church, like us today, needs to consider what the Antiochian church was doing, because they're an example of what we should be doing. When they're gathered, we're not supposed to be sitting around enjoying each other like, oh, we're best friends, let's play video games, hang out, fellowship, and have fun together. That's not the only thing we do. We can have fun. There's nothing wrong with fun. But the church, when it gathers, I always tell people this, it's pretty true. I think some people have said it before. When the church gathers, it edifies. It builds up. It encourages one another. It grows. Okay? We grow together. We pray together. We worship God together. We grow each other in the Bible. We disciple each other. But when it goes outwards, it's meant to send the message of God. It's meant to evangelize. We are all called to be witnesses. But some are specifically called to do different roles. For example, we have people that are in our church that are missionaries. They've been called to do specific work overseas. Just like Saul and Barnabas, they were called to a specific purpose. But we all are called to be witnesses. And so the question, just kind of a brief one, I was thinking about is, who has been called? Who of us have been called? Are we heeding that call? Is your church community wrapping our arms around you to pray for you, to lay hands on you, to determine if it's true, your calling is affirmed, and to send you off to do God's work? And I want you to see that Paul and Barnabas did they traveled to Seleucia, which is the next one, it's the map. They traveled to Seleucia, which is this coastal city, and from there they take this short 90-mile distance. I don't remember how the distance is. I think it's 90 or 100 miles to Salamis. I always call it Salamis because I don't know. It's a pretty big Jewish influenced community. And that's where Paul and Barnabas end up. And so what did they do there? Because what they do there actually has a profound effect, and it ends up changing a lot of things. And I want you to go to verse 5. It says that they were walking around the city, or this island, and they were proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. It wasn't singular. They didn't go to one church. There was multiple places they were going. They were going and hitting all the places of worship that knew about God. So these two PB&J, this team of ministry, were going around the island and witnessing about God. And the gospel message wasn't just being given to the people that of Jewish faith that believed in the one God. They were going to the Greek world, and you'll see that in a few seconds. But I want you to see is that the message that they were sharing was very special. It's very special because they're proclaiming that there is a supreme creator, the maker of the universe, the absolute ruler, okay? Not only was he the absolute ruler, but he was also a savior. He was both God and he was both man. This is a weird message to be passing to anybody. Now, I want you guys to understand why it's really weird. Okay, because Jesus, you couldn't just look at him as just a teacher or a prophet. You had to see him as a savior. That's what Paul and Barnabas would have emphasized. He was a savior. He saved us. And the interesting thing is, if you were Jewish, you were least likely to believe in a Jesus. Because you would worship Moses, you would worship David, you would worship the law. You would not be willing to worship just any person, any human being, any person that would claim to be God. It would be very dangerous for you, okay? Because the Jewish faith doesn't, it would be very uncomfortable with that. So you have to understand, they're not likely to turn away from everything they've grown up knowing. Their whole culture is wrapped around worshiping God and being very discerning about these things. That they would turn away. That's already incredible. But to the Greco-Roman world, blah, 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 you can't just give this divine claim. Paul and Barnabas and John go to the cities, and they're basically telling, they're going to Sergius Paulus, and they're telling them about this Jesus, this divine God, this monotheistic God. And it was very unlikely as well for them to receive the message. It was hard to swallow. Like I said before, the cultural, the Roman perspective would have been pluralistic. It would have been pantheistic. It would have been like, no way, this is not comfortable. We don't believe in in single God. We believe in multiple gods. And how they would have seen it. Here's a little background. This is the reason why I've studied this a little bit. When I was in seminary, my sister-in-law's mother, she was in seminary too, and she was actually finishing up her schooling. And she came to me and she said, "Hey, I need help reading a lot of text to help me with some stuff." And she would, because she's like, her English is not her first language. And I said, "I'll be glad to. I'll read it for you. Make sure some of the stuff is right." And so basically, her dissertation was on worship in the Roman world. So I basically spent time reading just Roman gods and like reading about how they worship. And the idea was that there was multiple gods to worship in the Roman world because they would basically adopt all the gods of other cultures. The Romans would adopt all the. It was when they conquer a group, they would just say, "Well, we take over your god and just make it part of our gods, and you can worship him, no problem. Everybody can worship their gods. There's plenty of space for all the gods." And it basically, that's why you go to Rome and you go to like these places, you see there's a lot of like different gods to worship. Okay, and part of it is the cultural thing is that it's acceptable, but I think part of it was that they all had relative power to the people that were there. And it would also kind of make it easy to say, you know what, but the Romans were in control. You see that? We're in control. And I was thinking about this, and there's this really quote, I came across this quote I really like by Michel Foucault. And Tim Keller writes this, he quotes this quote. He says, "The French philosopher Michel Foucault wrote, 'Truth is a thing of this world. It is produced only by,'" this is this philosopher's view, this postmodern guy, "only by multiple forms of constraint, and that includes the regular effects of power." And what he says is, inspired by Foucault, many say that all truth claims are power plays. When you claim to have the truth, you are trying to get power and control over other people. So basically what Keller is pointing out, what Foucault is saying, is that, you know what, when people exert that they have the truth, what they're trying to do is establish their power over you. And I think most people would say, yeah, that's kind of true. When you push your view of truth on me, you're just saying that you have the right thing and you're trying to control me with it, right? So when people say, when Christians say, Jesus is the only way, what you're seeking to do, to many people, is just try to exert your perspective, that you are pushing your views. And when you do that today, especially, you're often labeled bigoted and exclusive, right? And the acceptable view today, culturally acceptable, in the world, is that all religions are equally valid. You believe what you believe in. I believe in what I want to believe in. And the truth is relative to what you see as true. Right? But there's a weakness to this. I want you guys to see this. Is that when you say that all religions are true, that you can believe whatever you want, but don't impose your view on Christianity, in many ways, you're just as intolerant, as biased as the Christian is. You're imposing a view that every view has to be unique. Do you see that? And I think the illustration that's best used, Tim Keller uses this one. I like this one. This is from the past. I used it. And I'll read a quote. It's this picture. So every blind person, this is what a lot of people say, every blind person will see, if they're touching, hypothetically, an elephant, they wouldn't know it's an elephant. One person thinks, as he's touching the nose, oh, it's a snake. One person touching the ear goes, wait a second, is this a rug? And a person touching the tusk, like, this must be a spear. And so on and so forth. Like, is that the tree bark or the trunk of a tree, the leg, right? And is this a brick wall because he's touching the side of the elephant? And then, of course, the tail like feels like a rope. And what one of these blog posts wrote is that, you know, a common analogy that's often cited to get the point across is that several blind men trying to describe an elephant. One feels the tail, reports that an elephant is thin like a snake. Another feels a leg, claims it's a tree, so on and so forth. And this is supposed to represent how the various religions only understand part of God, where no one can truly see the whole picture. But to claim full knowledge of God, what these people will argue, is to be arrogant. Because how would you know that, right? Because you would only have one perspective. You can't say that you know everything. But then what he says here is really interesting. He says, but then I remind the hearers that the only way this parable makes any sense is if the person telling the story has seen the whole elephant. Therefore, the moment you say all religions only see part of the truth, you're claiming the very knowledge you say that no one else has. And so there, in many ways, you're imposing a very similar arrogance, right? That you say all is relative, that itself is a truth statement. you are making an absolute statement as well. So basically, you're kind of dictating the whole terms. Do you see that? Okay. So when people say there's all these different views, they're also just imposing their view that there's all these different views. Cool? And I think that's what happens a lot when we look at knowledge to them, when we get hear the gospel, we go, wait a second, you can't push that on me. They don't even want to hear it. And that's just as unlikely that the people that would have said, wait a second, why would you push this on me? So what would transform their view to believe in Jesus? What would make them want to believe in Jesus? And what made this message special today was that there was power in Paul's words. Now, when we see the power today, I want you to understand, Paul's an apostle. I'm not saying that the power here doesn't, it's not possible for us to do something similar. I just hope you don't blind people by cursing. I don't know if it's possible. Like, I mean, maybe I have a little faith, but I have a hard time believing that it could actually, you could do that to someone, but I don't want to jump to conclusions. But I want you to see that Sergius Paulus, this man who is the leading man on the island, he's the political de facto leader. He's a man of intelligence. He even says he's a man of intellect. He calls Barnabas Saul, is sought to hear the word of God. He's curious to know what they're talking about. And the only reason you would have wanted to hear these guys was probably because PB&J was traveling the island of Cyprus, and there was an impact. People were talking about, whoa, there's these guys. They're like these normal Joes. Nobody knows who they are. They're coming from the mainland, and they're just like bringing some crazy message that's wrecking people's arguments, and they're doing some crazy work, amazing things, and it's transforming the communities that they're going to. So something's happening. And so Sergius Paulus, he wants to know what's going on. He's curious. He's a smart guy. He's like, hey, you know, I want to hear this. And as they talk to him about the gospel, okay, there's this other guy that's there. And you got to see, there's a kind of fight for power right there, right? Elymas, this magician, who's called Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus, son of Joshua, supposed to be this false teacher. He was basically this magician who kind of worked his way into the court system. He's kind of one of those guys that has a job there, working for Sergius Paulus. And he feels threatened by Paul and Barnabas. He's like, wait a second, Paul Barnabas, are you guys trying to cramp in my style? Are you trying to interfere with my business? Right? He feels threatened, so he starts to basically oppose them, tries to turn Sergius Paulus away. And Paul, it says here, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks at him. He just looks at him. And he basically curses him. He just calls him, you son of the devil. And there's irony here. The guy's name is son of, Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. He's supposed to be this divine good guy. And he goes, no, you're not son of Jesus, man. You're son of the devil. It's like, that's pretty harsh. I'm a little scared. I wouldn't probably do that. But he basically calls him out on it. He calls him out on it. And he says, it's messed up that you're already misled. But you're misleading other people. And therefore, he says, you're going to be blind for a while. And the guy's like, blind. And he's just walking around blind. And he has to be led around. And it's kind of tragic, right? But it's merciful. Because he could have just said, you know what, you're blind forever. That would have been terrible. But I think it's really interesting because I think what Paul really did was he said, you know, what's really in your heart, I'm just going to make it a reality in your life. And that happens a lot in Scripture. You see where things that are in the heart come out. He was already blind. It wasn't much of a reach to be physically blind. He was already blind to the gospel. Right? And I want you to see there's a full circle here. Who was the person that was killing Christians and misleading people before? Maybe like three, four chapters ago. And who had become the man, not the man, but like who became the man that was witnessing about Christ? Paul. Paul was in Elymas' position not that long ago. Not that long ago, he was in the same position. And there's a circle that happens. I would say like a circle life, but it's not. And it's just a miracle. And I want you to understand, this is something really beautiful about how God works, that when you think, when you look at people, you're like, oh, you know what? I got to tell them about Jesus. What's so special about that? You don't understand. When you're standing here as a Christian that believes in Jesus Christ, you are a miracle of grace, a miracle of salvation. You have no reason to believe in God. Your body, your natural desires make you not want to worship God. We always are running away from God. The people that are here that have been Christian long enough know this, right? Yet, for you to turn absolutely everything, all your pride, all your trust of this world, to give it to God, that's a miraculous event. I can bring up some stories of some people here who have come to Christ over the years I've seen, but I would say even for me personally, that's a miracle you should cherish. To see people know Jesus is to have as though blindness removed from your eyes, as though the mystery of the universe has been unveiled to you for the first time. the whole mystery of the universe. And what happens is the proconsul, he sees what happens. He's like, whoa, he believes. It says he's amazed, right? It says he's astonished. We're not sure what happens to him. We don't know if he fully like commits to being baptized or not, but he believes according to what it says here. But he wasn't just astonished because of what happened. He was astonished because of the teaching of the Lord. So he saw what was the power of God happening, but he also had heard the teaching. It made sense. And he was like, I believe in this. That's in verse 12. And so I'm not sure if this has happened to us, but I think daily we encounter people like Sergius Paulus, right? And also we face people that are Elymases. In many ways, this is what the world looks like. We'll see people that hear the word of God and they're intrigued. And then we have other people that are going to try to dissuade other people from knowing Jesus. There's always these two. I see this all the time. And the word of God, the thing about that is it's not like anything else. You can't just look at the word of God as these rules, these requirements to accomplish. Jesus isn't just this man that came and taught about love. He wasn't a hippie. Jesus wasn't a hippie, okay? He wasn't a teacher of love. He didn't come to tell you what to do. He didn't come to tell you what to do. He came to save you. That's what he did. And this is what gives Paul and Barnabas and John Mark the courage to go to wherever they're called to go, even if they don't know anybody there, to go other places to share the gospel. And they share courageously that Jesus is the only way, despite everything they knew, everything they had been raised on. They would challenge everybody's view to see that Jesus was the only way. And I've said this before, that when people say, that's really inclusive, exclusive. When you say only Jesus is the only way, I've learned this, is that, no, Jesus is actually, the gospel is not exclusive. It's very inclusive. It's a very exclusive inclusivity. It's a very, it does both things. It's inclusive, but it's also exclusive. How is it exclusive? It's exclusive because it says you have to believe in Jesus Christ. But it's inclusive because anyone can come. It doesn't matter how good you were, how bad you were. If you give your life to Christ, you can come to the gospel and be received with love and grace. That's the thing. If you are a person that says, I can't believe in Jesus because it's so exclusive. But wait a second. Most people's definition of acceptable is based around the idea of who's right or wrong, who's good, right? It's very objective. But then basically bad people are left out. And I think the gospel, that's very exclusive in itself, right? Whereas the gospel says, no, good or bad, you are in Christ able to come to him. It's incredible. It's a different thing. It's whether you'll submit to God or not. And I think this is what makes them so special. The community that came to Christ wasn't just educated. They weren't just Jewish. They were Christians. They were non-Christians. They were unlikely. They were like Sergius Paulus. They were people of different backgrounds, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, racial, multi-social economic status. I don't know. It didn't matter your qualification. And they lived in communion together as a family. They broke bread together. They loved each other. They served each other. It didn't matter who you were. You could be part of that family. And that's an incredibly attractive, powerful message that started to wreck the world around them because nobody else was like that. I was reading this book by Rodney Stark. He does research. He's a sociologist. He talked about how the church, why it grew, was because in times of famine and plague, everybody left the city. All the rich people left the city. But the only people that stayed in the city were Christians who would fearlessly go to the places of dying, death, and they would just care for people. And they say, if you just care for people, people are likely to live just because you have medical care, some basic medical care, like washing, cleaning, give them some water, give them a blanket. And because people survived those things, they started to convert in droves. So the ratio of non-Christians to Christians started to decrease. And it increased to the point where, like you mentioned, the cities were all Christians because it became an urban setting because people were just so fearlessly sharing Jesus. It's a crazy story, and it's pretty cool to see that. And so they lived their faith. So people saw it, and they're like, man, there's something about this Jesus that's powerful, it's real, it's relevant, and it mattered. And so this is the first of the missionary journeys that Paul goes on. This is the very first experience. And I think God is very interesting because the next couple weeks, we're going to look at the story of how Paul starts to do ministry. I won't talk about the background as much today, but what I'll say is Paul is really skilled. Today, he's talking to this person Next week, he'll be talking to another person. He goes to different groups. He's unafraid. He's like a Swiss Army knife. He's able to get into different conversations with different people. He talks to the Greeks about Greek philosophy. He goes to, he quotes, in Titus, he quotes, like, a Cretan philosopher, right? He uses what is in the culture to bring the gospel out to other people. And to the point of this, this is very interesting, is that not long before, remember, Paul was like Elymas. He was blind. And the miracle happened where the hater became a healer, right? Where the persecutor becomes a missionary. That is the story of Paul. And nothing Paul has was not able to be sacrificed to minister the gospel to people. He would give up anything. And so you notice I've been calling him Paul. But in this text, in verse 9, is the first time Saul becomes Paul. And people say it's because Saul's name in Greek is very effeminate. It has like this weird connotation. So people would have been like, whoa, Saul, that's a weird name. So he switches his name to Paul. We don't know why. We probably could ask him when we meet him in heaven. He switches his name to Paul. And I like to think that Paul was fearless. He was like, you know what? My name sucks, and it's terrible, and you don't like it? Well, I'll change it to Paul. If it makes it easier to, you know, to receive and listen to it, I'll change my name. Not even his name is exempt. And I want you to read, I'll read you. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. I'll just read it briefly, really quickly. 9, 19 to 23. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might live, win those under the law. And to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And I think in the same way, Paul here is like, Saul doesn't work, switch the name to Paul. Almost rhymes, almost similar, probably just turn the S to a P, works, we're fit, we're set. And he's not afraid to share the gospel, to appeal to them, to bring the gospel to them so they can hear it and see it. Maybe I'm kind of taking a jump there, so don't quote me on that one. But I like to think that's kind of a fun way. Because you're going to have people, when you go out into the real world, if you're in the real world, you're already most of what you know, it's hard to tell people about Jesus. It's hard to tell people, because there are people that are curious, but there are a lot of people that are being against you. They're opposed. They're going to be uncomfortable. And they're going to dissuade other people from hearing the gospel. But you have to see that there's something incredibly powerful that God can do. God can miraculously work in incredible ways. Our calling is merely to witness, to be faithful to that. And I wrote here, imagine if we dared to bring the gospel to our coworkers, to our classmates. It's hard. It's impossible. It takes time. It takes your life. It takes loving people. It takes patience. It takes prayerfulness. But those are all the processes of discipleship, of growing Christ. I love the story that Chris shared about how at work it's become a multicultural Bible study. People from different backgrounds. If you ever hear, you ask him his story about testifying. At work, it's become incredibly beautiful. And it's not people that you would have thought. You don't get to pick who you share Jesus with. Sometimes God puts people you don't like to share Jesus with. That's part of the miracle of it. Obviously, Paul didn't like Elymas, right? I would have liked Elymas too, right? Because he's kind of devious, right? And here's the thing. It's easy to reach people that want to go to church. If you go to UCSB, you go to work, and you reach the person that already goes to church, all you're doing is adding church people to your church that are from church. If you invite people that are like kind of nice, that like to go to church, it's easy to do that. Let's be real. Let's be really easy to invite likely to go to Christians. There's always like a percentage of the population. I always think like 10-15% of the population. If you reach it, they'll come to church. You just have to invite them. They'll come to. They like the community. They like the music. They like to hang out with Christians. They think Christians are nice people. But there's, I always tell my friends, but there's like 80% of the world out there, 90% of the world out there that won't want to hear about Jesus. And the church goes into that space. The church doesn't stay among God fears. They go into the world where it's very dark, very difficult, very hard. How many of us are doing that still? How many of us feel called to it? How many of us dare to trust God to have power to do amazing things in those communities? And here's the thing that's most important. When you read through this text, you're not alone. You're never alone. In verse 2, verse 4, verse 9, there's always a reference to the Holy Spirit. God is orchestrating this work. God is moving. God is powerfully working through his disciples to share the gospel. John chapter 16, it's Jesus before Jesus' prayer in the garden. He says these words. He says about the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things, did I read the right way? Yeah, things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I say that he will take what is mine and declare to you. And maybe I'm using the wrong word, but the Holy Spirit, when he's with you, he empowers you to talk into the spaces that are hard to talk, and he's with you. I forgot to write it down, but Jesus has even made a prediction. Right? He says that one day you're going to go to the kings, the places of authority, and you're going to be there to proclaim the gospel. And at the end of Matthew 28, he says, the promise of go and make disciples is what at the end he says, for I will be with you to the end of the age. I will always be with you. And here, Paul, Barnabas, no matter what happens, the Spirit is with them. The Spirit is guiding, powerfully moving. What if we were a community that would reach out to those people that are less likely to come to church? Do you realize the Spirit would be with you? He never leaves you. You can minister that way. So I think today it really jumps into just the idea is the church is where it is because people fearlessly went into the dark spaces and proclaimed the gospel, like PB&J. And may you do so as well. With that said, I know our time is short. I want to bring us into a time of worship, a time of communion. Stephen, you're here, right? It's okay, cool. For communion, I think this part of communion is actually...